chapter 29 through 35 is a section where Isaiah focuses primarily on encouraging those people in Jerusalem because they have a major, major trial facing them with the Assyrian nation coming through the land like locusts. Yet he has encouraged them. We've already seen that the Lord has promised he was going to deal with the Assyrians. But the Assyrian, singular, is almost a type of the greater world leader who will come one day on the scene, we know as commonly the Antichrist. And of course, the end time judgments on the nations. This is just a type of that which is yet to come, as God delivers miraculously Jerusalem without any human help. He's going to do that once again. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as Magog and the forces of the north and the coalition of nations come against Israel in the last days and fight against Israel, and yet God will, without the help of any other nation, without even Israel's own strength, defend that place, and 5/6 of the invading army will be wiped out. That's what the Bible predicts. Now, we're looking at a scenario where, hey, we're moving in the direction. We don't know why America doesn't intervene. Scripturally, America is not even listed. We don't know why America wouldn't answer to this type of coalition. The only thing we can speculate is somehow or another, America is either humbled so they cannot, or somehow policies change and they won't help. I don't know. Both of those scenarios seem to be very difficult to understand. But one thing is certain. God will be the one that will get all the glory as he delivers his people. Now, in chapter 32, the overthrow of the Assyrian threat is imminent. This last exhortation to trust the Lord in these chapters is given to us up until chapter 35. And then chapters 36 through 39 are a historical interlude, kind of just sharing historically what happened so you know that all of these prophecies came to pass. And then chapters 40 through the rest of the book of Isaiah is going to be a wild time as we really take off with some of the best passages in Isaiah. Now during this time, he says in chapter 32, verse 1, he says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and as a cover from the tempest, and as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." So this is an encouragement for them to look to the future, that even though it's a difficult time and all these problems are facing them, that, hey, there's going to come a time when it will be a peaceful time. These are emblems of peace and rest given here. Cover from the tempest and rivers of water in a dry place. And notice verse 3. He says, "The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen." Perception is going to be increased. That is probably the difficult challenge that we face as Christians, to truly perceive what it is that the Lord is speaking to us, what it is that he wants from us, what is his will. How familiar are you with God's will in your life? Isn't that the challenge? One of the most difficult knowledges is to know ourselves, to know what we're all about. We need other friends around us that can kind of give us some insight into that. But to know God and his purpose for our life, this is where we're very dim on, especially. The Bible says that we see dimly as in a mirror until the Lord comes, and then we'll see him face to face. But now it's dim. But in that day, perception will increase. Their eyes won't be dim. Their ears will listen. And the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. Even those too impatient to sit down for a few moments and listen will also understand. And the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Even those who can't communicate will be able to. Verse 5 says, "The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful." Now, I like the King James Version on that. He says, "The vile person will no longer be called liberal." Interesting. You know, the term liberal is a very nice term. When you think about what it means, liberal, to be generous, to be, you know, forthcoming to help others around you. And by name, at least, that's what liberal means. This is the problem, however. We live in a world that is full of deception and full of names that don't fit. You know, even the designation conservative is problematic. Liberal, problematic. Because it really isn't expressing what those groups stand for. And even in those groups, there are things that are not fully to be agreed with, I think, in any case. For example, even with the conservative, you know, a lot of people would think, we're a conservative church. And you know what? From the standpoint of socially and morally, I would say yes. But when you come to this mentality, you see, even the Bible speaks about the problem, the biggest struggle with the rich is to be ready to share and to do good things. Statistically speaking, the more a person makes, the less generous they become. Isn't that sad? But that's statistically true. And so you can see why this struggle is with those in the liberal party to look at the conservative party and go, you know, what's the matter with you people? Always worried about the rich, and that seems to be the persona. On the other hand, you have the liberal party, which has the pretense of helping the poor, but in many ways the policies only keep the poor continuing. And you also have the promise of help, but you've got morally things that are odious to a Christian. You know, it's tragic when these names do not really represent what a person truly is. That's why labels are so difficult. I don't like labels in this. But one day, the label will be accurate. It says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. In other words, he'll be seen for what he is. Stupidity will be seen for what it is. For the foolish person, verse 6 says, will speak foolishness. It'll be obvious. And his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness. It will be readily seen, in other words, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. And he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. So he has the name liberal, he's generous, but he's actually keeping the hungry unsatisfied. And in that day it will be seen for what it is. And the schemes of the schemer are evil, and he devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Amazing. You know, there are so many people that exploit the poor by pretending to be their friend. You know, and it's tragic that people watch a 30-second soundbite in the news and they form their opinion based upon what is presented with oftentimes lying words. One day, we won't have to worry about that. One day, it will be seen for what it is. And even when the needy speaks justice, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. In other words, a truly generous man will be generous. It will be seen for what it is. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. He directs his attention now to those in that grouping who aren't really concerned with the oncoming threat of Assyria. They always think they've got another plan, as those who went to Egypt figured, hey, we'll be on swift horses. In fact, the camps of people that are listening to Isaiah, they fall in two camps. One is a group of people who really don't believe Isaiah and have the means to go another route. So they're going to get their fast horses, they're going to get on, and they're going to go to Egypt. And Isaiah said, you can ride your horses, those fast horses, but those who come after you are going to be faster than you. And then there's the camp of those who really don't have any other option. They're huddled in Jerusalem. They don't really have any other options. But he's dealing right now with the complacent ones that are kind of smugly thinking, you know, they've got a secret deal worked out already with Egypt, and they're not really worried. He says, in a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves and make yourselves bare. And gird sackcloth on your waists. That is, all of their symbols of wealth, and we're doing great, are going to be stripped off them. He says, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. And in the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, and all the happy homes in the joyous city. I love Isaiah's little sarcasm there. You know, all of the pleasant, happy homes in the joyous city are going to come up with thorns and briars. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, and the forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Not a pretty picture being described here, but upon those who are trusting in themselves. But notice verse 15. Until, now all of this is going to take place until what? Well, until something happens. What is that something? He says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Folks, we can correlate this very quickly to our walk with God. Even as they were tested in faith, in their trials and difficulties, we too are. Maybe not to the extent of having an enemy right outside your gate ready to blow you away. Yet at the same time, we face issues to make choices. Are we going to follow the Lord? Are we going to trust Him? Or are we going to go after our own means? Now those complacent ones had other means. It was kind of an option to trust the Lord. They had something else if that didn't work to fall back on, which really wasn't truly trusting in the Lord. But until the Spirit is poured out, I really believe more than anything in this nation right now, we need revival. We need a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this land. As we did in the 1700s, just before the Revolutionary War, when the major revival came. And remember, during that time, it was a time of strong anti-Christian sentiment throughout the world. The Renaissance was flaming in Europe. And philosophers were boasting proudly against Christianity that it would all be forgotten in 50 years. Voltaire, the famous agnostic philosopher, said in 50 years' time, he said, the Bible will be a forgotten book. He would have turned over in his grave had he realized 50 years to the date after he said that, that his home was sold to a Bible society and they printed Bibles in his house. You know, the death of Christianity was a little bit exaggerated back then. But it was a time when, during even in this country, you couldn't find a Christian in one of the major universities. Christians would meet in secret and hold their minutes in code because they didn't want to be caught. This was how bad it was. It was bad in the 1700s. And then the revival came. You know, it's amazing when you see God work in such a dramatic way where He can shift the whole course of a nation. We are what we are in this nation largely because of those two great revivals, one in the 1700s and one in the 1800s. It was because of those two revivals. But I tell you, when we've seen minor outpourings of the Spirit during the Jesus movement, it was an amazing thing, but it was more of a localized thing. But one day, we pray the Lord will pour His Spirit out in a tremendous way. And until that happens, you know, in many ways, we need to posture ourselves, Lord, please help. But if we don't think we need that help, we don't posture ourselves in that position. We just kind of continue to go on business as usual. But He says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, He says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, I would not have thought that. When I was a young man, growing up in church, quite honestly, my heart wasn't there, trying to be a good person, trying to be righteous, it did not yield to me this peaceful sense and this fruit and this quietness and assurance. It was hard. In fact, it was hard to be good, but it was even harder when I decided to go bad to pretend I was still good. That took a lot more energy. You know, I remember it was in vacation Bible school. I was 12 years old, and I remember, you know, going through the whole thing. I was there for the activities, you know, and because I had to be. But the activities is what I enjoyed. You know, they talk, I'll just talk about Jesus and stuff I wasn't into. But I remember hanging out with my cousin Stephen, and this church lady came over to us and said, so what are you boys learning in Vacation Bible School? Well, I was the ringleader, so I kind of turned to my cousin and said, you should be quiet, let me handle this one. And I started to, oh, Mrs. So-and-so, we're learning about this and about that. And it was all baloney, you know. But I was pretending to be spiritual. And I had them fooled for the most part. I think I did. They probably saw right through it. But it took a lot of energy to pretend righteousness, even though I wasn't. It took a lot of energy to try to be good when I didn't have the power. But had I known about the Spirit of God, and this is one of the things that as I went through my backsliding stage, you know, I never knew about the power of God in a person's life, the Holy Spirit to encourage, to give the fruit, and to empower and enable for gifts. I never knew that. When I learned about that in my first term in college, I was ready finally to humble myself and yield to the Lord Jesus. But it was that then the peaceful fruit of righteousness came in, and it was quietness and assurance. It was a sense of the weight lifted off my shoulders because the power is now there. He says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters and send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. The idea is that though there are lots of trials on the outside, you'll have an inner sanctum. You'll have an inner peace. You'll still not be afraid. You're going to put out the ox and the donkey. And of course, in that agricultural society, that was expressive of, hey, knowing times are good, you're going to use those things you have. You're going to sow beside all waters. You're going to sow your seed. Now, if you're concerned about whether or not the weather is going to be good, you might withhold your seed. You might say, well, you know, I don't know if it's going to work out or not. I think there are a lot of Christians in this dilemma. The Lord's called them to obedience, and He wants them to trust Him, to throw that seed out, and use your life for His glory. But, you know, you're coldly calculating. Well, you know, I don't know. The last few years have been difficult. I haven't seen the Lord move in my life. And, you know, I'm not going to fully trust the Lord with my life in this. And so what happens? You hold back. Now, what happens if you hold back? Well, there's not going to be harvest. There's a psalm, actually, that, in fact, I read it in devotions this morning. It was kind of a cool picture of, remember the old song, Bringing in the Sheaves, you know, the hymn? Well, it's from that, in the psalm where he speaks about the seed that's sown forth in weeping. You go out in weeping, sowing your seed, but doubtless you will return with joy and singing, bringing in your seeds. Now, here's the picture. A farmer, it's tough. The weather's not cooperating. He gets out there and he's laboring in the morning and the evening to put that seed in the ground. It's not a great feeling. It's not like he sees his fruit right away, but he's out there putting the seed in the ground. And you know what? When harvest time comes, he'll be singing. Now, the person who doesn't want to go through the trials of putting the seed out there, it's too much work. You know, there's a lion in the streets, I think, out there somewhere. And he's got some excuse. He's not going to go out there with put his life on the line. And you know what? When harvest time comes, he's going to be empty. But blessed are those of you who sow beside all waters. Say, Lord, here's my life. I'm putting it out there. He says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Speaking of Assyria here, how treacherously they were dealing, even though no one dealt treacherously with them. This is one of those what goes around, comes around passages. You know, there are lots of them in the Bible. We use the phrase, what goes around, comes around. You know, you perpetrate evil, it's going to come back on you. Well, this is exactly what the Lord is saying to Assyria. But notice the prayer of the people. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Can you say that? Have you prayed, Lord, be gracious? I'm depending on your grace. I'm waiting on you. This is the foundation for all true believers. It's the grace of the Lord that we depend upon, that we wait upon. If you're asking the Lord for justice, maybe you're in a situation right now where you feel you've gotten the raw end of the deal. And you'll be tempted in those times to demand justice. I'd encourage you, don't do that. Not a good thing. You do not want justice. You, for yourself, you don't want justice. If you get justice, you're toast. Because you have done wrong, you've sinned. And if you're asking God for justice, He's going to go, are you sure you want justice? I don't think so. What you want is mercy. Now, mercy is the thing we ask, Lord, be merciful to me. No, mercy is not getting what I deserve. When God is merciful to me, I don't get justice. But there's something even better, and it's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. For example, if I caught a thief in my house at night, and I held on to him until the authorities came, that would be justice. He's going to get his just desserts. But if I said, you know what, listen, I'm going to let you off this time, but if I ever catch you around here again, you're toast. Now I've given him mercy. I let him go. But if I said, hey, you know what, I was going through struggling times myself at one point. And this is what I'm going to do. Why don't you sit down? I'm going to cook up a nice meal for you, give him a couple $100 and send him on his way. That's grace. He got what he didn't deserve. In a way, that's exactly what we have through God in His Son's death for us. We've received grace. And if you always want to remember, if you want to get a good definition for grace, it's the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a good way to remember it. God's riches, what He bountifully pours upon you at Christ's expense, what He paid for on the cross for you. Well, they're praying for this also. Lord, be gracious to us. We're looking for more from You. You know, we've waited for You. Be their arm every morning, He says. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered. And they're looking for the Lord to enter into the scene here, you know, because there's no chance they have against Assyria. But Lord, when you lift yourself up, the nations will be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. And the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. He's going to devastate them like these caterpillar and the locust would devastate crops. For the Lord, he says, is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. This is particularly interesting of a phrase. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now let me ask you, have you ever thought of the fear of the Lord as a treasure? As something very valuable to obtain? You know, you've been often exhorted, you know, fear the Lord. Now, fear the Lord is not that you're terrified in the phobia sense of Him and you're drawn away from Him in fear, but rather you have a healthy respect for the Lord, a healthy reverence, where you realize that He is God. You don't take Him lightly. Now, who do you take seriously? You know, you might take that police officer that's pulling you over for speeding seriously. You're not going to take him lightly. You're not going to say, hey, what are you stopping me for? What's the matter for you, huh? No, you wouldn't say that to him, would you? Officer, I'm sorry, sir. You know, did I do anything wrong? Officer, you know, you treat them with respect. You have a healthy fear because you know the authority behind that badge. When you don't have a healthy respect and fear of God, you really are a danger to yourself and to others. The Bible speaks about one of the qualifications for leadership and ministry is men who fear God. Hey, you know, you don't have to keep your eyes on someone who fears the Lord. You don't have to have the security cameras all over to make sure they're honest. As you do, if you go into a grocery store or department stores, you know, where they're selling clothes, you'll see those little round things up on the ceilings every 20 feet, you know. I mean, they're watching every move you're making. If you want to have fun with it, pretend like you put something in your pocket, you know, and then watch them grab you as they go out the door. No, don't do that. I wouldn't advise that. But the point is, it keeps people honest because they're afraid of the authorities, right? But you know, with a person who fears God, you don't have to have security cameras. You don't have to worry about when you're not around, you're not watching, what are they really doing? People are terrified these days of people. They've got to get security systems in their home. If they have a babysitter, they're putting hidden cameras all over the place because they don't trust anyone. And you know what? We live in a society that's increasingly lacking the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is a treasure. It's a great asset. There is no greater asset. To walk honestly and uprightly, not worried about, you know, you're not doing it in front of people. You're not trying to look more spiritual or more holy or whatever. You don't care what people think because you know what? It's the one that really counts is the Lord. It's like the young man who was trained from a very young child to play the violin, and finally his debut came in public, and his master was excited for this point, and the crowd was just packed in the place, and he played crisply and beautifully, and they gave him a standing ovation, and as they're clapping, instead of acknowledging the crowd, he's just looking around. And then finally he points in the back, and then he takes his bows, and later they asked him, why didn't you acknowledge the crowd? He says, I was looking for the one who trained me, and when I saw him applauding, I knew I did well. And you know what? How many times we put so much stock in what people think of us, what people say of us, how people view us, and we're walking in this fear of man rather than a healthy fear of the Lord to walk honestly and uprightly when no one's looking. It's a great treasure. This will keep you off of the pornography on the internet, guys. This will keep you on the right track in your taxes. This will keep you on the right track in other areas of integrity. When no one watches, and there's always ways to get around it, you know the Lord sees, and you want to honor Him and please Him. And it's a great treasure. He goes on to say, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. Speaking again of the Assyrians, their ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He's broken the covenant. He's despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. And Sharon is a wilderness. Sharon is the plain of Sharon there. in between the coastland and the mountains in Jerusalem. It's known for its beauty. You've heard of the Rose of Sharon. It's not really a rose, it's more like a poppy, but it's called the Rose of Sharon. It's a beautiful red flower. And in the springtime, when you go there in Israel, it's just dazzling all throughout the country there in the area of Sharon. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Bashan is on the other side of the Jordan River, and Carmel, of course, the Mount Carmel area overlooking the Jezreel Valley, a beautiful, beautiful place. But it's all shriveled now under the Assyrian conquest. He says, "Now I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up, for you shall conceive chaff and bring forth stubble." That is chaff, just the empty husk. There's not really anything of substance. He says, "Your breathless fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." That's the whole point of God intervening, where the whole world will take note and go, "Wow, look what God did." They'll know unmistakably it was God. It was no other means. Certainly in the Assyrian attack, when God intervened and one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, you know, it was certainly, obviously God. But notice what it had as an effect internally. Those around saw it and went, "Whoa, God is real. The God of Israel, don't mess with that God, because He's the true God." But notice what it does internally. Verse 14, he says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid." You know, there were those who didn't have the means to run off to Egypt on their horses. They had to stay put. But they didn't believe Isaiah. They didn't believe in all this mumbo jumbo, this Bible, this prophecy. "No way, man, we're going to die under the Assyrians." And they were just biding their time. He says, "Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" There's nothing like that to kind of purify a man's heart. When he really sees the power of God in effect, he's like all of a sudden shocked into reality as he's been living in his little bubble, not thinking that anybody cares and knows and that God is not going to really intervene. He can't do any good or bad. And now all of a sudden he realizes how God is very active. "Who shall escape?" Well, he answers this. "Who shall dwell with the Lord?" He says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions." In other words, he doesn't want to take advantage of those weaker than him. He is not looking to try to rip somebody off, take advantage of them because they can't take care of themselves. You know, "Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes." I like that picture. He says, "No, man, I don't want that." He's not going down that road. "Who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil." You know, in this verse, that last phrase, you know, if you have a pencil or paper, mark a big T by that. "He shuts his eyes from seeing evil." And then right next to the T, put a big V right there. See? Now you've got it. Watch what you watch. You know, when you delight in all that stuff that, I mean, it's just spewing forth from that 27-inch sewer line right into your home. So it's what it is. It's so much garbage. You've got to be careful what you watch. You know, it's there. But you know what? The one who is walking with the Lord is going to shut his eyes. He's going to have some self-control. He's going to say, "You know what? I don't want that in me." "He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him, and water will be sure." This is the heritage of those who put their trust in the Lord, who fear Him. That treasure is very rich because it brings forth the promise of the future. Notice he says in verse 17, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty, and they will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers?" What is being said here is that when your heart will meditate on terror, when you're looking at the Assyrians and you're thinking about them, you're thinking about this terrible thing that's come upon you and all this stuff, you're going to be asking yourself, where are they? "You will not see," verse 19, "a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of stammering tongue that you can't understand." You're not going to see it because you got your eyes on the Lord, and you're going to see the Lord intervene in a marvelous way. He says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Now, imagine these people huddled there in Jerusalem. You know, they're behind the walls. The Syrians, they hear the word, they're coming. Within a year, they're going to be there. They've got very little time to do what they've got to do in their mind. And yet, those with faith are resting. They're sowing the seed. They're putting out the donkey and the ox to pasture. They're seeing Jerusalem, a quiet home. They're trusting the Lord's deliverance. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. This is true for those who trust in the Lord today. You have a sense that though you're going through the troubles and difficulties now, that you believe in that promise that says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together for good. And you believe in the promise and the outcome, that the Lord is going to be faithful, and one day He's going to unfold His purposes and His plan, and it's good. And so you can rest quietly. You're not panicking. You're not frustrated. You're not upset with God at every turn because you don't understand what He's doing. You're resting in Him. And He says, notice, there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. The Lord is like a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. So vast. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, if they, sitting in that situation with the imminent attack of Assyria, can say this, how much more can you say, thank you, Lord. I don't understand this trial that I'm going through right now, but I believe you've got a good purpose for it. Thank you, Lord. I know it seems disappointing that I didn't get that job or that relationship didn't work out or this happened or that happened and others are doing better than me and the stocks are, you know, tanked or whatever happens. You know, thank you, Lord. I know you've got a purpose in place here and I'm going to trust you. You can say that with resting and joy and He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They couldn't strengthen their mast. They couldn't spread the sail. Then the prey of the great plunder is divided. In other words, he's speaking of the Assyrian. What's going to happen to them? Notice the lame take the prey. The inhabitant will not see, yeah, I'm sick. And the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. The idea here is that because God is going to intervene and rescue them, that even the lame can go down there and claim the prey. Now that's an insult in a battle. Remember when David was attacking Jerusalem, the Jebusite capital, and he was going to take that for the Lord. He was conquering that area. And it hadn't been conquered under Joshua. It hadn't been conquered under all the other kings before and all the other judges. They weren't able to get Jerusalem because it was defensible to the nth degree. They couldn't fight against it. So when David came with his men, the Jebusites laughed and said, the lame and the blind can defend the city. So David responded and said, who's going to start this battle and take care of those accursed lame and blind up there? The idea is that that was an insult. Like, we don't have to worry about fighting you. The lame and the blind can take it. Well, that's what the Assyrians are getting now. The lame will take the prey. If you told that to the Assyrian king, that would be like a slap in his face. But exactly, it happens that way because they are helpless. And even the weakest person could go in and take the spoil from that victory. Now, chapter 34 expands the thought of beyond just the Assyrians. This is future. This is in the end result of God eventually judging the nations. He says, come near you nations to hear and take heed you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, and the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. That's righteous anger. That's anger at injustice. That's anger at sin. That's anger at people taking advantage of the poor. God's anger, it's kind of like the anger you would have if someone hurt somebody in your family that didn't deserve it. Righteous anger. And His fury against all their armies, He's utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to the slaughter. And also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Pretty graphic language here. Their mountains, imagine, not eroding with water, but eroding with blood. The host of heaven shall be dissolved. That is the stars. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Now you hear the language. This is the language that was also used as Jesus spoke about the end times. And all of their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, and indeed it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that is, a city in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Why is Edom signaled out for judgment? They were one of the enemies of Israel. They weren't particularly a strong enemy of Israel. But what's important about them prophetically? Why Edom? Edom was the nation on the southeast side of Israel, on the other side of the Dead Sea. The Edomites lived there. Now, they were enemies of Israel, but no more than the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Syrians or the Assyrians. Why is Edom signaled out for this worldwide judgment? To understand that, you'd have to be a little familiar with where Edom came from. Edom is the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Bible says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why did God say he hated Esau? What was it about Esau? Well, we find in the text, when reading in Genesis, that Esau sold his birthright for a cup of soup. In other words, he despised the birthright that the Lord had given him, which would have given him the authority and the leadership in the family, for a cup of soup. He was a worldly man. His whole mind was caught up in the world. Jacob, however, was a spiritual man. He cared about the birthright. He cared about the blessing of God upon him. And even went so far as to deceive his brother to win the blessing. Esau was upset, but he really didn't care about the things of God. He's a type of all those people who disregard the Lord, lightly regard the things of God, the Bible, religion, and they're firmly planted in this world, pure materialists. This is all that counts. And when you look at a lot of the isms in the world today and a lot of the philosophies in the world, you realize that it all comes down to that. Do you believe that people, when they die, are just, they're gone, they're obliterated? If that's the case, then the state outlasts the individual. And if the state outlasts the individual, then the state is more important than the individual. The individual doesn't mean anything in light of the state. So society can be structured in this way where everything is socialism or Marxism or some ism that basically the state is everything, the individual is expendable. But if you believe that the individual is eternal, that the individual then will outlast the state, now you're going to have a different philosophy of life. Because you realize that the state is expendable, the state is only temporary, and that the individual soul is eternal. Edom is a type of all those who believe in the former. They believe that the state outlasts everything, that this world is everything, and they're going to put all their marbles in this world. Because they're not thinking about the world to come. They don't care about it. They've disregarded it. They've lightly esteemed the things of God. And the Lord says, one day, upon Edom, His judgment will come. As he has a great sacrifice in Bozrah. In fact, the Bible says that he comes from Bozrah with his garments stained with blood from the slaughter. He says, the wild oxen shall come down with them, the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned to pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. Now, what could cause such a devastation? Sodom and Gomorrah obviously received some type of a devastation like this. You know, I thought about something. You know, imagine an atomic bomb hitting the oil fields in Saudi Arabia. And remember how difficult it was in the Gulf War to put out one of those fires in Kuwait? It took a lot of months to put out one fire from one well. Can you imagine the opening of this huge chasm in which all this oil field is exposed and lit? It would be impossible to put out. It would burn forever. It would burn as long as the earth existed. Imagine the cataclysmic effect that would have upon the earth. Is this what is being referred to? I don't know. But it is today more possible than just poetic language that we read here. He says, no one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They'll call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And from verse 13 all the way through verse 15, the same thing. Just the various inhabitants of this land will just be for jackals and for ostriches and the wild goat. And verse 15, the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. And there shall be the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Now why is this said here? Interestingly enough, he even refers to that verse 16. He says, search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, nor one shall lack her mate. Speaking of the hawks or vultures. Remember what Jesus spoke about, you know, when the disciples said, where will this be? He says, where the eagles are gathered or the vultures are gathered, there it will be. It's called the great supper of the Lord, not speaking of the supper of the Lamb, where we will be enjoying the communion with the Lord and eating together and fellowshipping together in heaven. But the great supper of God is when God has all of his enemies out there, he destroys them, and the birds of prey that are multiplying, and not one will lack her mate, will come and feast on all the bones and flesh of the enemies of God. Pretty gruesome, yes. Pretty gruesome. But this is what the Lord is describing for those who are like unto Edom. He says, he has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Now, I hate to finish there, because that's not a good finish. The whole theme of this goes to the next chapter, which ends this section of Isaiah, and we go into this historical section. But look at these 10 verses of chapter 35. He says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Look at the future. He says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. That is, the land is going to bloom. It's going to be fruitful again. It's going to be beautiful. So therefore, as a result of this promise, notice, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. I can relate with feeble knees from wrestling. Doctor saw my MRI and says, I can't believe you're still playing basketball looking at those knees. One day, I'm going to go up against Magic Johnson. I'm going to have strengthened knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then all the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Notice this picture of the coming kingdom. But when Jesus came, he signified at least the beginning stage of this kingdom, as he fulfilled that which the Messiah would do. The eyes of the blind were open, the ears of the deaf were open, the lame were walking, the dumb were speaking. And I look at this picture and I think, well, when Jesus came, he presented that he was the Messiah. But this is a picture, this is just a portrait of what it will be like in the coming kingdom, when all of these things, and then it was just a measure of those who came to Jesus, but when the Lord comes back, it will be a measure for everyone. Even the same way we have the down payment of the Spirit in our life. The Spirit is poured out upon our lives. We have a little taste of heaven. Not the whole thing yet. We're waiting for that to come. But we do have a taste. We do have his empowering, his fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We do have the gifts of the Spirit, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, faith, healings, miracles, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, and discerning and prophecy. We have those gifts, we have that fruit, but that's just a taste of heaven. Until one day when the Lord comes back, it will all be complete. And the streams in the desert. Now that's a great picture for the life of a believer now. The Bible speaks about the wicked are like a shrub in the wilderness. When the rains come, they'll be green and happy. When things are good, they'll be happy. They'll be clashing their beer bottles together, you know, say, hey, you know, times are great here, you know, we're having fun. But when the trials come, they'll be miserable. But to a believer, you see, you're planted by streams, even in the desert, where everything looks like a desert on the outside, but you seem to be at peace, at joy. You've had tragedy strike. You've had difficulties. You've had suffering. You've had trials. And it looks like a barren wilderness. And people are looking at you and going, whoa, what's going on? How come you're so happy? Because you've got a secret source. You've got a stream in the desert. Oftentimes, the streams in the desert would not be seen. They'd be underground. Look like barren wilderness. But you've got a secret. You're next to a stream. It says, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So this barren wasteland destroyed is going to come alive. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. In other words, you could be really incredibly stupid, but you won't get lost on that road. The Lord will help you. Isn't that cool how the Lord can make you wiser than your enemies, more knowledgeable than the teachers? You can go to universities and hear professors propose these great theorems and ideas, and yet they know very little about God's Word. You're there. You don't know anything about what he's talking about, but you know the Word of God. And he makes you wiser, more insightful. But who's going to walk on this road? None that are unclean. None that are living for themselves. Rather, notice, but the redeemed shall walk there. It says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Who are the redeemed? Those who have been bought. That's what the word redeem means. When you redeem, you're buying. The Lord purchased you, the Bible says, with His own blood. You've been bought with a price. Now, therefore, your life should glorify God. You've been bought with a price. You're the redeemed. And you can walk on this road. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. Those who have been purchased have been ransomed by His blood. Purchased out of the slave market of sin, have come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a glorious picture. Now, you're huddled with those in Jerusalem. You're hearing prophecies of Isaiah, and you're either in one of two camps. You either believe it, or you don't. Who you regard can either save your life or lose it. Who you trust in, what you trust in, what truth you believe in, is going to make a difference for all eternity for you. And I would encourage you, as Isaiah was encouraging them, call upon the Lord, ask for His grace and mercy, wait upon Him, put your trust in Him, rest in Him, wait patiently for Him. Know His promise is true. But those who don't believe His promises are either going to be tempted to run to Egypt and trust in Egypt, and they're going to be killed. Or, in that day, they're going to remain in Jerusalem because they have no other option, but they'll be like the hypocrite. They're just pretending. It's not real. It's like putting up the front. But those who truly put their trust in the Lord are going to rest. There's going to be the fruit, the quietness, the assurance, the knowledge, I'm His, and He is mine. Can that be said of you right now? Which side have you chosen? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ so that your name is written in the book of life, your life is in His hands? Or have you continued to trust in yourself? The world says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, believe in me, and you'll have life.